You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Good morning. Welcome. It's good to have you here at Thrive today. And like right after the service, we're going to set up for a potluck. Please stay. There's plenty, let me tell you, and it's going to be good, right? It always is. But we'd love to have you here today. We started a sermon series last week called The Big Relief. It actually comes from a book with that title. David Zoll wrote it just recently, and it's the idea of the urgency that we have of grace in a worn-out world. Do you think the world feels a little worn out? Do you feel worn out once in a while? Do you just get weary from all the bad news and difficulties and struggles and conflicts? Well, there's a lot of ways that the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in and gives us a relief in a variety of ways. Last week, we looked at how it brought relief, just the grace itself and the big relief that that is. Today, we're looking at an area called forgiveness, okay? And how Jesus talked about forgiveness was not in the abstract. It's not just a concept. It's not a value. You know, values don't forgive you. Values can only judge you, you know, whether you meet them or not. Jesus actually forgave, and it was some of the most controversial things that he ever did. When he directly forgave people, it's like, who are you? Do you think you're God? Well, yeah. But the way he forgave, whom he forgave, how he forgave, how forgiveness impacts us. So forgiveness is not forgiveness if it's in the abstract. It's always in a, like, it's either, it's not G, it's not PG. It's got to at least be an R-rated event, okay? What I mean by that, it's names, dates, places, situation, specifics. And boy, it can be very graphic and difficult when it becomes that way. And Elizabeth Brunig saw that forgiveness itself can be very controversial, just the idea of it. She wrote in a New York Times op-ed a few years ago, "I see in American culture how offended people seem to be by the very idea of forgiveness itself. They seem to find it immoral." And you go like, how is forgiveness immoral? Well, you're letting somebody off the hook. They don't have to pay the consequences. They've got it too easy. You're making it. We'll find out that that's not the case, actually. The only way to really have any improvement in the morality of this world is if forgiveness and grace is involved in it. If it's just strict justice, it doesn't work. Have you noticed? Have you ever tried to seek justice for a situation? Can you actually get it in this world? Full, exact justice, especially for the most heinous situations. It's impossible unless you can raise the dead and reverse the clock. Okay? So, anyways, we still need it. It's amazing also what we're going to see in the New Testament and in Jesus himself. He connects our forgiveness from God with how we forgive to others. In a way that might puzzle you, but I think it's very profound because he wants to free you, not only in your relationship with God, but free you in your relations to others to actually have good relationships with others through the work of forgiveness. And the passage we're going to be looking at today is a parable again, like we had last week. This parable is a bit controversial. Most are, by the way. I was taught as a child that parables are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. That is such hogwash. I don't know who came up with that. Because, yes, they are earthly stories, but they are subversive, radical, inbreaking of gospel into a world that doesn't like it in a lot of ways. This parable is probably similar to that. It's in the circumstance of Peter thinking he's being magnanimous. You know, Peter, who himself, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, when Peter was called by Jesus, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And Jesus would not do that, but he would stay right there and he forgave him. He knew he needed it, but somehow he thought, well, there's got to be a limit. Okay, I'm going to make it a big limit, you know, seven times. That might be a good, you know, that's a lot more than, you know, it's not just forgiving once or twice or three times, seven. And Jesus says, no, you're putting a limit on forgiveness means it ain't forgiveness. Wow. All right. Therefore, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Don't take that as a limit, okay? It's not like, okay, you're at 76 right now. You got one more. And some people don't know. The reading in the Greek could either be seven times 70, which would be 490, or 77 times. We're not sure where the times should fit in between, but the point is, it's just trying to say much greater than you ever thought. Okay, so then Jesus says this, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Any controversy in this? Could be a little tough. We're going to look at these three points tied in with this. Why we need a big relief called forgiveness. What that big relief actually is and what it's not. And then finally, how to live out that big relief. Okay? So why we need it. Now, it appears right away, you might be reading this parable and go like, huh, is Jesus saying, if I don't forgive others, I won't be forgiven? And if that's the case, then I'm going to... What? Well, so one of the reasons why we believe that that's not the case is it would contradict other words and passages from both Jesus' own lips and everyone else. In the New Testament. And that is, you need scripture to interpret scripture. So he's not saying, hey, your forgiveness is dependent on how much you forgive everyone else. And if you don't forgive, then you aren't forgiven and you're stuck. No. That'd be salvation by works rather than by grace. But he is saying there is a correlation, or at least a correspondence. It's kind of like we're going to be going on vacation this coming weekend, and we're going to get up to Michigan, where it's going to be hotter there today than here. What's up, right? Hopefully it'll cool down by the... We're going to be up in the Traverse City area, which is considered the cherry-growing area of Michigan. I know there's some in Wisconsin as well. Okay, the Green Bay area is a cherry, right? Michigan gets the National Cherry Festival, okay? So just imagine you're up there, and it's cherry-picking time of the year, and there are two cherry trees next to each other, right? And one is just full of gorgeous, beautiful cherries, just red all over the place. And the one next to it, no cherries at all. Nobody's been in the field to pick them. What would be your assumption? This tree is healthy, and this one, it's got to have some type of disease or something. Something's wrong. It's not working the right way. Now, the cherries do not give life to the tree, right? But the cherries display the life of the tree. You forgiving others does not give you forgiveness. But when and how you forgive others show the life that you have received and the forgiveness you have received. That's the way it works, right? When you keep score in relationships, anybody? I know. When you try to add up, okay, seven, we're close to seven times I've forgiven on this one. When you start trying to have someone have to prove that they are worthy of you forgiving them again, do you know what you're displaying? What's coming out or what's not coming out? You know, Mark Twain, I think, was right. He put it this way. He said, anger is an acid that can do more harm to the vessel in which it is stored than to anything on which it is poured. It's so often that we try to fix other people, try to, quote, punish them with the cold shoulder or that scowly glance or that, you know, condescending tone. And we think somehow that's going to work. And what it's actually doing is it's eating us on the inside and turning us into something we don't want to be. Frederick Buchner got a little more wordy on it, but I think he says it well. He says, out of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over our tongue, the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at that feast is you. Forgiveness is vital. And I think that this parable brings that out. We need it more than we realize. We need it more than we realize. The disproportionality we will see later on in this parable between the 10,000 talents, that's 10,000 years worth of work, by the way. One talent is a year's worth of work. 10,000 talents to 100 days worth of work. Okay? We don't realize it. Somehow, we kind of blow. Anytime I need to forgive somebody else, man, it's a big deal. Anytime anybody needs to forgive me, hey, it should be easy peasy. But when an unforgiving, vengeful, justice-minded attitude invades a culture, we get even more problems going on. And I think we're there. Now, you may not know him. I don't really know him either. I've just read this wonderful quote by Nick Cave. He is an Australian musician. You know him? What is he? What kind of music? Alternative? Poppy alternative? Would I like it? What? No? I wouldn't like it. Do you know Nick Cave? No. Okay. Well, he's got something wise to say here. I'll say that. I don't know what his lyrics are like, but he was asked about by two of his two fans online. They asked about, you know, we've used this term before many times, about cancel culture. Do you know cancel culture is when, well, everybody's using it, by the way, okay? It's not just one side or the other. It's how we shame or blame or punish or kind of hold to account. We say we're holding to account, but we're actually boycotting whatever to try to fix something or move something, and I don't know how well that works. He says this to his two fans, Dear Valerio and Francis, Mercy is a value that should be at the heart of any functioning and tolerant society. Mercy ultimately acknowledges that we are all imperfect, and in doing so allows us the oxygen to breathe, to feel protected within a society through our mutual fallibility. Without mercy, a society loses its soul and devours itself. Without mercy, society grows inflexible, fearful, vindictive, and humorless. Francis, you asked about cancel culture. As far as I can see, cancel culture is mercy's antithesis. Political correctness has grown to become the unhappiest religion in the world. Its once honorable attempt to reimagine our society in a more equitable way now embodies all the worst aspects that religion has to offer, and none of the beauty. Moral certainty and self-righteousness, shorn even of the capacity for redemption, it has become quite literally bad religion run amok. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but this idea that that group, that person, that individual is irredeemable and terrible and should be eliminated from any part of our culture or society. I mean, okay, who's left? Right? Now, before you start saying, oh, I know, yeah, those people do that. Everybody's those people these days. Right, left, and center have been doing this with each group. And I could name 100 different R-rated versions of this, that is, names, dates, places, and times. I don't think I need to do that. You know that that's been happening. But tell me, what does that turn our society into? Does it actually bring about justice in the way that we expect it to? We're now at a place that you control anyone in our society through whether you have true outrage or not, and you can find hypocrisy in everyone. And you might go like, yes, it's just terrible now. It's never been this bad. I'm not sure. I don't know if there's ever been a time in our society, our country, or our world, or within humanity, where grace and forgiveness has really been embedded well. David Zoll aptly writes this. He says, we are tempted to believe we live in a uniquely unforgiving moment. We do not. The human race has never suffered from an overabundance of mercy in our relationships. Our devices have simply made it easier to keep our scorecards of personal and social righteousness close at hand. Put another way, Silicon Valley did not invent the human impulse to judge and categorize and punish. It just made the most efficient and effective machines to harness those impulses. For any relationship to last, from friendships to marriages, from any community to last, from HOAs to town councils, and from any people to last, from tribes or nations, if forgiveness is not part of the equation, it just won't. That's why we need it. Jesus is not sharing this parable to shame Peter. He's just saying, in order to have any relationships at all with fallen and broken human beings, you're going to have forgiveness involved, or there's no healing balm. There's no connections any longer. So, but what is forgiveness? I think there's a lot of mistakes or misconceptions people have of it. What is this big relief? Well, Jesus neatly, I think, summarizes it here in this parable where he states what the master, this king, did. What you will notice is it's both an attitude and an action with a consequence. So I think the NIV, the New International Version, does a little better than the ESV on this. And so this is what verse 27 says. The servant's master took one pity on him, then canceled the debt, and then let him go. That's three aspects of what forgiveness is. Took pity, canceled the debt, let him go. First of all, the word pity, and we've used this before, to take pity, it's this wonderful Greek word that's used often in the New Testament. It's splunknidze in this version. It's the guts. You know the gut reaction. You've probably felt that compassion for people. for things or individuals. It's what tugs at your heart. What's fascinating is this king has pity on this servant. And you look at this servant and you have to wonder, how in the world does this servant lose 10,000 talents? 10,000 talents. It'd be like me going to King Charles of England and going like, oops, I melted down the crown jewels and burned down Buckingham Palace, but I can pay it back. 10,000 talents, right? Now, there is a little bit of debate among scholars at how much a talent is worth, but if it's a talent of gold, which most people think, then a talent of gold is worth, I think it is 10,000, wait, a talent of gold is worth 10,000 denarii. And you go like, okay, well, that's great. Now, what is a denarii? A denarii is a day's wage. So I thought a talent of gold is worth 10,000 days' wages. If you just say $100, we're in Florida, cheap labor here, $100 a day times 10,000, that's $1 million. Am I doing my math right?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, 10,000 talents times $1 million is, even Jeff Bezos would have a hard time with this, $1 trillion. So this guy loses $1 trillion. There's no explanation in the text of how he lost $1 trillion. I just want to do this. Do you know what that's from, right? No? Yeah, what's the name of the movie? Mike Myers is in it. Austin Powers. What was it, $1 million in that? And he was like, $1 million? Yeah, you've been frozen too long. $1 trillion is still $1 trillion today, right? What? How in the world is that even possible? Now, there's no way to minimize this. There's no way to simplify this. There's no way to psychologize this. It's like, how in the world do you lose $1 trillion?
You work at it.
You work at it. Yeah. Well, David Zoll says this. I think this is what we need to understand. Some people think that, oh, well, you just, you know, forgiveness means blowing it off. Forgiveness means, oh, no problem. This is a problem, $1 trillion. This would jeopardize the king's whole reign, $1 trillion. $1 trillion. So David Zoll says, mitigation involves the attempt to put wrongdoing in context, usually by invoking the wrongdoer's circumstances. Forgiveness doesn't diminish wrongdoing. If anything, it amplifies it. It says that understanding and empathy aren't enough to heal what's been done. Whenever forgiveness is done and spoken, it's a miracle. It is always a miracle because the system, there's nothing in the equation of what went wrong and what went to justify, to make sense of it. It's got to be, it's a breaking in of something outside of the situation that needs to happen. So, he has pity on him. He cancels the debt. Cancels it. Huge cost. It's not like forgiveness is magic. It's not like then the king just makes up $1 trillion somehow else. What the king is saying, what the master is saying is, I'm going to take the debt that you owe and I am going to pay it. Somebody has to pay it. And this king takes it on himself. Fantastic. Amazingly. And then the king let him go. He released him. He was absolutely free. Here's something that we have gone through here at Thrive And in my previous churches elsewhere, too, I've used it because over the years we've needed to, because we're human beings together in a community. Peacemaker Ministries out of Montana, The Peacemaker, the one book, and another, Resolving Everyday Conflict. It's dealing with just these issues. And to clarify what forgiveness is not and what it is, they just put it so simply. In the Peacemaker Ministry, it says this: forgiveness is not a sentimental concept. That'd be just an abstract principle. It's not a feeling, it's not forgetting, it's not excusing, and it's not a temporary pardon. But forgiveness is a promise that I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this, and I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. It's what the Master does, at great cost to himself. Now, you might be going like, oh my gosh, how in the world does this work? I mean, if I forgive, does that mean the other person is just going to keep doing the wrong thing all the time? What about justice? That's part of the scandal of grace, isn't it? But let's just think through what the big relief actually does. If all I seek is justice, most likely I won't even get that. I can't reverse the clock, raise the dead, change things around to actually bring about a restorative situation. Forgiveness gives the ability to at least begin to find justice. Because this is how you live out the big relief. Here's a case study of forgiveness. It's a true story. It's even before my time. It was started in 1843, okay? So none of us were around. But in Mottlingen, Germany, on New Year's Eve that year, a young man went to the door of a Lutheran pastor, and he just was so burdened by his own failures in life, he confessed to that pastor his failures, his sins, both minor and major, and walked away that New Year's Eve experiencing such a deep level of relief that he shared with other people in that small town. And over the next 6 weeks, 150 different people in that town did the same thing. But here's the case study of why it's not just everybody felt good and the whole town changed. By mid-February, stolen goods were returned, enemies were reconciled, infidelities were confessed, broken marriages were restored, and crimes were solved. Because there was the relief and the forgiveness first in order to bring about a sense of some justice. Forgiveness, like I said, is never cheap. And in this instance, Jesus is trying to show to Peter, who should, you think, know better because of his great sins that happened before and after this parable is shared, he seems to not see the disproportionality between saying, I'm only going to forgive you seven times, but I myself have $1 trillion worth of sins against my master. He doesn't see that somehow. We're all blind to that so easily, aren't we? I mean, and it's not even economic terms. Jesus uses that to try to explain in this parable. You know, it is an earthly metaphor to explain a spiritual reality and a subversive thing that forgiveness is. But when God paid the debt of my sins, your sins, it was not through some created thing, a bunch of money or stuff. It's not through all the sacrifices of all the animals that were ever created. It's not within the created order that God pays the debt. Not at all. First Peter says it this way: knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. You were forgiven by the uncreated one paying the price with his own life. I don't get it. And he does that because he wants you so much. And that's why Miroslav Volf, who himself in his childhood experienced he grew up in the Balkans. He was Croat himself, and he saw how Serb, Croat, Muslim, Christian in the Balkans, how they were always fighting with each other and went through all those wars. And he himself has known the power of forgiveness. He says it this way: one can embrace perpetrators in forgiveness because God has embraced them through atonement. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, that scandal there, my forgiveness and yours and our relationships are restored. One last story that I thought was really profound. Craig Scott, you might not know him at all, but you know of the situation that he went through. He saw his sister for the last time alive on April 20th in 1999, which happened to be the shooting, the massacre of children at Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado. He was there too. And Craig survived. He doesn't understand why, in one sense. But he was there in the room, and he shares this. He says, "They came over to where I was. They saw my friend Isaiah. At my school, Isaiah was one of the very few African-American students. One of them called the other one over and started to call Isaiah racial slurs. They tried to drag him out from under the table, and they shot and killed Isaiah, shot and killed my friend Matt. They left me there. I thought I was going to die." Craig Scott's sister, Rachel, was the first victim of this massacre. And he writes, "How do you heal from all this?" He says, "The biggest factors of my healing were my family, my faith, but also forgiveness. For a couple of years, I used to fantasize about killing the shooters. I used to hate them. And as I was beginning to travel and share my sister's story, I was meeting people who had been through far worse than I had been, and they weren't these angry, bitter people. They were very free and open. And someone once told me, it was very helpful, that forgiveness is like setting a prisoner free and finding out that prisoner is you." Now, he said, after his sister's death, his family went through all of her belongings in her room, and they found in the back of a chest of drawers an outline that Rachel made of her hands at age 13. And at that, he writes, "In the center of these hands, it said this: these hands belong to Rachel Joy Scott and will someday touch millions of people's hearts." He says, "When I survived, I immediately felt this deep sense that God had purpose for me. Whether people have that belief or not, that belief helped me, and it's helped me since to believe that there was a deep reason for why this has happened. And I was able to see through the tragedy to purpose." And through him, Rachel has touched millions of hearts because of the forgiveness he can share even with the perpetrators. I wish I could end this sermon with everything's nice and rosy and peaceful. You may be disturbed by this idea of forgiving for such a radical thing. Somehow, Craig Scott realizes the trillion that he has been forgiven, and how that puts into perspective anything else. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for this message, that it is a relief to be able to live under your forgiveness, knowing that we are absolutely forgiven. You have freed us, Lord. You have canceled our debt. You have compassion on us. And how, Lord God, you also give us the response, the ability to respond to others and forgive, only because you have forgiven us first. because you've embraced even our perpetrators that we know of with your atonement, Lord Jesus. Everyone is there at the foot of that cross, Lord. We pray, Lord, that in our lives, wherever there is bitterness or there's still a desire for vengeance in any form, Lord, that you would release us from these feelings and that we choose, Lord, to show forgiveness and display what we have received. Lord, we know how powerful this can be in a world that seems to be just focused on getting even, getting more, pushing back. Teach us, Lord, the way of your cross, the way of your sacrifice, the way of your love. Lord God, this day, we see in this world levels of conflict that just go beyond our imagination in some ways, Lord. We live in a time of wars and rumors of wars, as this world has faced, a time of danger, Lord. We pray for Christians who are in the Middle East, who are in the midst of these conflicts, that you protect them, but you also give them a bold and courageous and loving witness, Lord, to reflect your goodness and grace. We pray, Lord, for your kingdom and your kingdom to grow in the midst of conflict. We pray, Lord, for peace and protection. We pray, Lord, for wisdom among leaders to come to find a way to reconciliation, to a lowering of hostilities, to a way, O Lord, a way of peace. We pray, Lord, that in our lives, personally, in our community as a church, corporately, Lord, that we would be a haven and a place where forgiveness and grace are lived out, where truth and love come together, and where justice is accomplished as a result of the power of your grace and goodness. Lord, we also lift up to you today those we know who need your healing touch. For Jeff Blankenship, we thank you, Lord. You've brought him through the ICU and now to a point where he, Lord, by your wisdom and guidance, will be in rehab this week. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen him, that you keep healing his kidneys and his life, and that, Lord, you give him the strength to do all that the therapists and doctors and others around him would call him to do. Lord, we lift up to you Dave. We know you have extended his life beyond what we thought. At this point in time, we just pray that you give him peace this day. We thank you for his strong faith and trust in you, knowing, Lord, that you will bring him to eternal life. We just pray, Lord, that you comfort his wife and his friends with the hope of the resurrection, the life everlasting. Lord God, there are many situations in our lives, and we just lift them all to you. You know, Lord, how we all need your forgiveness and the relief that that is. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to extend it to others as well. Bless now our tithes and offerings as we come to respond to your goodness in our lives in these ways. But even more, Lord, as we come to your table to receive the Lord's Supper this day, Lord Jesus, we know that if we would say we had no sin, that we were not like that servant who owed $1 trillion, we would not be deceiving you, only ourselves. But you, Lord, you are faithful and just. You forgive our sins. You have compassion on us. You cancel our debt. And you free us. You let us go. And we thank you for that, Lord. And therefore, we come to the table not as people worthy in ourselves, but we come, Lord, to receive who you are and what you have, Lord. Your very presence, that you want to commune with us today and we with you, that we come because you call us, all by your grace. And we pray, Lord, through this, through your supper, Lord, that we'd become more like you in all of our relationships, in a faith and trust toward you and a love toward others. All this we pray, Lord, confident you're hearing each one of our prayers this day. In your name, dear Jesus.